Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much. And corporately, I think we can pray this, Father, for every Christian in here. Thank you for changing us, for giving us a new heart, to taking off our old garb and putting on new apparel. Father, thank you so much for changing our hearts. We all fall short of the glory of God, Lord, even though we are saved. We all have struggles. We all have temptation. We all struggle with various sins, Father. And we thank you that you continue to sanctify us. And Lord, thank you really for this car breaking down, because it does remind me where I'm at today compared to before I was saved. And Lord, we have heavy burdens on our heart this morning. Many of us have loved ones who are ill, some stricken with cancer. Some of us have lost loved ones recently, Father. We pray for our hearts, Lord, to help us through these trying times. As Lord, we know sometimes life is just not easy. We lift up a family who's lost a son due to overdose, Father, this morning. And Lord, what a tragedy. I imagine this family's very grief-stricken and saddened greatly. Father, please be with them. Help them carry on. Help them grieve. Help them pull their lives back together, Father. And we do think of anyone who struggles with any type of addiction, alcohol, prescription medications, marijuana, any other type of illicit drug, Father. Lord, we'll pray that they can seek help. Help them overcome this challenge, Father, because we know all things can be overcome with your might and your power, Father. We think of Helen Peters this morning, Father, who is, it's possible and probable that an amputation of her foot is coming up due to an infection, Father. Lord, we pray for her and her strength and her husband's strength, Father, and help them through this procedure and help them recover. Father, for Marcia's son, who's preparing for a heart transplant, Father, again, another serious health condition. We pray for the heart transplant to take place, that it will be successful, and that she can be restored to full health. We lift up Martha to you this morning, Lord, in her continued ailments. We pray for peace in her life. Pray for the adjustment in their stay over the west side of the state, Father, and just help them draw closer to yourself. Lord, we do think of the praises in our lives, Father, and we have many of them. We praise God for providing for a family, blessed with work opportunities and new jobs. Lord, thank you so much for sustaining this family, providing for this family, Father, and pray that all the glory will go to you. Lord, for our missionaries this morning, we pray for their jobs, working for you, serving you, doing the jobs that you've called them to do in their lives, no matter what part of the world or what part of this country, Father. We pray for the resources to be sustained. And most of all, we pray for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be spread throughout those ministries, Father, and that many people can be saved, whether it's in Northern Africa, Iraq, any type of Middle East country, or whether it's in this country, Father. Just bless these men and women who have dedicated their lives to serve you in amazing ways, Father. And again, that Jesus Christ will be preached and that many people can come to him, fall to their knees in repentance, and seek forgiveness. Lord, thank you so much for the grace you've given us. And thank you for the faith you've given us, Father. And we all know, Lord, you've had tremendous amounts of mercy upon us, Father, because all of us at one point didn't know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. I don't know if I have any children up through age 5, but if I do, they're free to go. The rest of you are with me. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word. Lord, we thank you for today, and we thank you for this opportunity to look at this section of scripture. Help us to understand what a great God you are and how you are glorified by your relationship, not only with Israel, but with also sinning humanity in general. We thank you that you have provided a way for people to be saved, to be redeemed, to be called back to yourself. Help us as believers in Jesus Christ to focus on how we can live our lives in a way that pleases you. Help us now as we look at your word together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know, we've been going through the book of Romans. Romans chapters 9 through 11 have focused on the subject of God's relationship with Israel. As we've looked at chapter 9, we've noticed that Paul wished that he could be himself accursed, that he could be separated from Christ for the sake of his fellow Hebrews. He expressed a willingness to take their punishment for them so that they could be saved if possible. In chapter 10, we see how Israel sought to establish a righteousness of their own, how they sought to come to God on their own terms. God opened the gospel message up to the Gentiles, making Paul the preeminent apostle to the Gentiles, with the idea that this would incite the jealousy of the Jews, hopefully bringing more Jews to the Savior. And in chapter 11, we find Paul stressing that God has not completely or totally rejected his covenant people. Despite their many sins, despite their many failings, their being set aside by God was only a temporary situation. Their being hardened was only partial. And God will one day fulfill all of his covenant promises to his covenant people, of whom he will preserve a remnant unto himself. The Westminster Shorter Catechism of the Anglican Church says this, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We serve a God who will not share his glory with another. We serve a God who is to be glorified by his creatures. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 tells us that in whatever we do, we are to do it all to the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21 says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. In regards to Israel, Isaiah the prophet gives us these words in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. And so we serve a God who is worthy of praise and to whom belongs all the glory. And as we finish Romans chapter 9 through 11, we're going to look at three different ways in which God is glorified by his relationship to the people of Israel. The first way is found in verses 25 to 29 of Romans 11. It says that God is glorified by keeping his commitments. Look with me for a second on verse 25. It says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul did not want his audience of Gentile believers to be proud. He says, lest you be wise in your own estimation. Or he did not want them to be uninformed of this mystery. This mystery not previously revealed of a partial hardening of this happened to Israel, that there would be a remnant of Jews that God would preserve for himself, and he would allow the others to go the way that their sin would naturally take them. The hardening that he spoke of here is a partial hardening. It's not a complete hardening. There was a remnant of Jews that would come to Messiah. There is a remnant of Jews even now that still believes in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and as their Lord and Savior. And so this was a mystery, but he did not want them to be uninformed of that. The second part of this mystery is that this hardening would take place until what? until the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. When the full number of the Gentiles chosen by God unto salvation had come in, then God's attention would shift back to his covenant people, the nation of Israel. Verses 26 to 27, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. Where is Zion? That's Israel. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. As you look at verses 26 to 27, we see that these are quotations from the Old Testament. They're quotations from Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 27. They refer to a future when the Lord will call Israel back to himself and he will deliver them from their sins. God will sovereignly call Israel back to himself, fulfilling the promise that he has made to her back in the Old Testament. And actually, there's more than one promise. There's several promises. Turn with me for just a moment to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We won't read the whole chapter. We'll just read a section of it. And I've referred to this on a number of occasions. This is an unconditional, unilateral promise that God has made to the people and of Israel. It's a land promise, its descendants, etc. Starting in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 15. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, and we all know that that was Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. These are pieces of animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. From the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadamite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Raphaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Lots of sites in there. So as we look at that, we see a promise being made that would encompass the land of Israel, and that Israel would one day be returned to the land that had been promised them, and there would be a nation, but now there would be a nation serving Messiah. Turn with me, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. This is in the Old Testament, near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 13, and I'm going to look at verses 8 to 9. And it will come about, verse 8, and all the land declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. What are we saying here? We're talking about at the end, right before the coming of the Lord, or at the coming of the Lord, there will be the Lord selecting a third of surviving Israel to go into the millennial kingdom with him, and the other two-thirds, the other two parts, will face judgment. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Another verse, Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. You remember back in the book of Zechariah that we just looked at, there was a reference to the fact that one-third will be brought through the fire, one-third will be delivered, one-third will be forgiven by Messiah, will go into the millennial kingdom with him, the other two-thirds won't. Well, in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 38, we see that God will purge the rebels out of the land of Israel in the end times, and they will be judged in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 38 tells us this. As I live, verse 33 declares the Lord God, Surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and scatter you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So there you see that this two-thirds that's referred to in the book of Zechariah, these are the people that are going to face the judgment of God for their rejection of Messiah, and they will be judged and not go into the millennial kingdom. Going back to Romans chapter 11, the words "all Israel will be saved" refers to those individuals that God sovereignly brings to salvation during the tribulation period and will go with him into the Messianic kingdom. All Israel being saved does not refer to every single Jew that has ever lived, and certainly does not refer to every single Jew that is alive at the end of the tribulation period. It refers to that one-third that we see mentioned in the book of Zechariah chapter 13. From verse 28 of Romans 11, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, what is this saying? As far as the acceptance of the gospel is concerned, unbelieving Jews will be enemies of believing Gentiles. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are loved by God as his covenant people. Again, going to verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's sovereign selection of Israel as his covenant people is irrevocable. It is unchangeable and it is unconditional. It is not based on their performance, but rather it is based on his sovereign choice, just like our own salvation is based. Any person who is one of God's elect is not chosen on the basis of any inherent goodness. They are not chosen on any individual merit that they may possess or any anticipation of a salvation decision that they might make somewhere down the road. Rather, God elects who he will based on solely his sovereign choice and his sovereign grace. This is true of individuals. This is also true of Israel as a nation. John chapter 6, verse 37. These are familiar passages to you, but let me just run through them. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Anybody ever see that verse? Probably most of you have. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John chapter 6, verse 44. And in John chapter 6, verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So we see there references to election and the fact that God sovereignly chooses those he will save. If this is true for individual people, then logically it would apply to anyone else he has chosen as well. And this would certainly include Israel as a nation. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, Israel is called elect. Israel is called chosen. Israel is called called. And if God calls them thus, then aren't they as a nation selected and preserved just like individuals? That's my understanding of it. Just like individuals who are elect, who are chosen, who are called before the foundation of the world. The Israel is selected, elected, chosen, called, just like individual people are in our own day and age in the church. God has elected Israel to be his chosen nation, his chosen people, just like he has elected individual people unto himself. And what does the Bible say? That his gifts and calling are irrevocable. God has promised Israel as a nation and the Jews as a people a land, descendants, and blessings, and these promises will be kept. And God is glorified in his relationship with Israel by keeping his commitments to her. What kind of a God do we serve? We serve a God who makes promises, amen? We serve a God who keeps his promises. So this is true not only of us in the church age on an individual basis, but it's also true of Israel as a nation, as I understand it. Number two, God is glorified by being merciful. God is glorified by being merciful. And this is Romans 11, verses 30 to 32. Now, let me say something right off the bat here. Israel, as a nation, does not deserve God's mercy, right? If you look at what Israel has done, you look at all the sins they have committed, all the times they have walked away from the Lord, all the sexual immorality that has occurred in their nation. I mean, it hasn't been that long ago when there was a gay pride march through Jerusalem. You know, and yet God continues to allow them to exist. All their idolatry, and the list can go on and on. Israel does not deserve God's mercy, but the Bible says that he gives it to her. Verse 30. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Gentiles, to whom Paul is currently writing this section of Scripture to, were once disobedient to God, had not yet come to Christ, but because of Israel's rejection of Christ, i.e. their disobedience, the door is now open to the Gentiles for them to receive the gospel. Gentiles have been shown mercy because of Israel's disobedience. That's one example in which God shows his mercy. You know, what happened when Israel as a nation said no to Messiah? God then turned, which, you know, was all part of the sovereign plan anyway, because salvation was going to be made available to everyone. But he then turned and opened up the door to the Gentiles. And as you know, Paul, who is about as Jewish a person as you could possibly get, was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's just amazing to me. And as a result of that, many Gentiles would also be saved. And so in the church, during this time right now, we have Jews and Gentiles. I believe in the future, not you will have the reestablishment of Israel as a nation, which happened actually, by the way, in 1948, but it will be the reestablishment of Israel as a nation that worships and follows Messiah. And there are some Old Testament promises that I've shown you already that point to that. Gentiles have been shown mercy because of Israel's disobedience. Now, verse 31. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. Israel's disobedience led to the Gentiles being extended the mercy of the gospel. This led to the Israelites and Israel being jealous, and eventually to their being presented the gospel once again, so they might experience God's mercy once again. So what did God do? He made Israel jealous by sharing the gospel with the Gentiles, which did what? In fact, put Israel in a position where they were more open to the gospel than they once were. God is merciful. He is merciful to both Jew and Gentile. He has allowed human beings to be disobedient, to go the way their sin would naturally take them, so he can show mercy to everyone. Look at verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. You know, have you ever wondered, why couldn't God have just not let this whole thing happen? Way back in the garden, he didn't have to allow the snake to talk to Eve. You know, he didn't have to put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in there so there would be a temptation. He could have stopped mankind from falling into sin. Why did he do all this? And the answer is, I have no idea. Except, and some people have suggested this, and maybe this is a partial answer, is that by allowing mankind to fall into sin. He didn't make him fall into sin, but he did allow it. And by allowing that to happen, and by then promising a Savior, even back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and providing that Savior, we see aspects of God's character that we would never have seen if mankind had not fallen into sin and had to be redeemed, forgiven, etc., etc. And we learn more about him, and that gives us more and more of an opportunity and a reason to praise him. And so that may be a partial explanation for all that. As we look at the whole issue of mercy, mercy is the withholding of judgment. Mercy is the withholding of punishment from someone who richly deserves it. You know, if you withhold a spanking from your child, you are showing mercy, though most likely that child probably richly deserves it. It means to have compassion for someone in need. We need to be forgiven for our sins. And that is our greatest need, is to be forgiven by God. And God meets this need, this salvation need, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it for both Jew and Gentile. He has allowed sin to enter the world for reasons that are his alone. For mankind to be held captive to sin and to experience the pain of sin, so he can extend mercy to all of us, both Jew and Gentile. God is merciful, and he is glorified by being merciful to the undeserving. If you're here today as a Christian person, and you know that you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, it is because of the mercy of God that that has occurred. And be very grateful to him, because it's not about you. It's all about him and his mercy. God is merciful to Jews. God is merciful to Gentiles. We would never have learned all these things about God in terms of his mercy and his grace and his redemptive power, etc., etc., if mankind had not fallen into sin and needed to be delivered from it. As a nation and as a people, Israel certainly does not deserve mercy. I mean, when you're supposed to be God's covenant people and you have a gay pride day in Jerusalem, I mean, you are pretty much kicking God in the teeth. Back in Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14, we're not going to go there, but just as you've heard about Kadesh Barnea, and Israel was supposed to enter into the promised land. Remember that story? And they sent out the representatives or the spies from each tribe. They were to go into the land and they would kind of check things out and see what they had to look forward to and the obstacles they would face in taking the land. And all these 12 spies came back. And there was only two spies, Caleb and Joshua, that felt it would be a good idea to go in and take the land. They said, the Lord has delivered us into this land into our hands. I mean, look at the grapes we brought back. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. We can do this. And the other 10 spies said what? Said, man, there's some big people in there. I mean, they've got these walls, and they've got these fortifications, and all the people are like giants in the land. They have armies. And they have chariots, and I mean, I think we ought to go back to Egypt. You know, things were pretty bad back then, but at least, you know, we had cucumbers and stuff we could eat, you know. We go in here, these guys are going to kill us. And so there was like a national rebellion against Moses. And said, oh, no, we're not going in there. And so what did God do? Well, God basically wiped out that generation, and they had to wait and wander in the desert for 40 years. Israel didn't deserve to go into the promised land. Once they got to the edge of it, they wouldn't go in. And then as you look at Joshua chapter 21, in fact, I'm going to have you turn with me to Joshua 21 for just a minute. Because this is a really good section of scripture, and we were talking about this in prayer meeting recently. And a couple points I want to make about this. Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they had possessed and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Well, you know the story, okay? Eventually, Joshua led the people into the land. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones allowed to live of the original 12 spies that went into the land. He led the people into the land. They conquered the land, but as you go through the book of Judges, you find out that they didn't conquer at all. And they allowed certain pockets of Canaanite resistance to stay where they were. They were supposed to go in and wipe everybody out, and they were to take the land. What happened was these pockets of Canaanite resistance would come up later on, and they would become a military threat, and they would also corrupt Israel with the idols, and then Israel would fall into sin, and you know what happened after that. As you look at Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45, the question has come up, is this the final fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises like we saw back in Genesis 15? And I make the argument that it is not, okay? That there is yet a future day. And this is actually shown to us in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. I'm not going to turn there right now if I want to get real bold near the end of the sermon. I think we have enough time, maybe we'll look at it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, talks about a yet future time when Israel will be back into the land and everybody will be worshiping Messiah and everybody will, you know, and all the blessings will come, etc., etc. This is a prelude to that. But it was based, their staying in the land would be based on their obedience. And they did not obey, as you know, from the history of Israel. And eventually, God drove them out of the land. Okay, he drove them out of the land. They went into, eventually, I think it was about 800 years later, into the Babylonian captivity. And then after 70 years, a group of them came back, and they kind of reestablished themselves. Then they had to deal with the Persians, and they had to deal with the Greeks. And then for a short time, they had a little bit of their own kingdom under what were called the Maccabees, the revolt of the Maccabees, called the Maccabean period. So Israel kind of got its land back for a little bit. But then the Romans came in, and so by the time Jesus came along, you've got a situation where Rome is controlling Palestine, pretty much. And so then, of course, you got the situation where the Jews at that point, with the exception of a remnant, reject their own Messiah. You know, as you look at all of this and you think about all of this, you recognize that Israel certainly did not deserve mercy. Their whole history has been one of rebellion. Kadesh Barnea, Numbers chapter 13. Here in Joshua chapter 21 was only a partial obedience. They didn't take care of all the other Canaanites, and they didn't totally conquer the land. So this can't be a fulfillment of those Old Testament promises. There is yet a greater fulfillment, which is to come, and is future not only from the time of Joshua chapter 21, but it will also be future, I think, from our own time. We haven't seen this yet. There was the monarchy. You've got Saul and David and Solomon. After Solomon dies, there's a split, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom gets taken down by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, about 120 years later, gets taken down by the Babylonians. Persia, Greece, Maccabees, Rome. Then finally, the rejection of Jesus by the people that should have received him. Israel was a guilty nation. Israel did not deserve mercy, but Israel has received mercy, and I believe will continue to receive mercy. This doesn't mean that they won't go through some very difficult times. Keep an eye on the Middle East. I think what's going on over there is fascinating. Most of the people in Israel right now do not believe in Jesus. They don't accept him as Messiah, but they will go through so much trouble, I believe, during a period of time called the tribulation period, that eventually one-third of the nation will be brought to repentance. And the other two-thirds, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 20, will be purged and eliminated. The promises given to Israel detailed in the Old Testament will be kept. There will be a remnant at Christ's return to Zion who will receive it, and Christ, who will receive Christ and will go into the millennial kingdom along with him. Now, I'm just going to, how many people here have John MacArthur study Bibles? Anybody? A few of you? Okay, now listen. I'm not getting any kind of a commission for this, but that's a really good study Bible. And you could certainly read other study Bibles, and I'm not telling you what to do, but I would encourage you maybe to consider getting that as one of your resources that you could use for studying the Bible. What I'm going to refer to you here is on page 1,259 in my John MacArthur study Bibles, there's a list given. And that list is the verses that talk about a future restoration of Israel as a nation. Isaiah chapter 27, Isaiah chapter 42 to 44, Jeremiah chapters 30 to 33, Ezekiel chapter 36, 37, 40 to 48, Daniel 9, verses 20 to 27, Daniel 12, 1 to 3, Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 23, chapter 14, verses 4 to 7, Joel chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, Obadiah verses 17 and 21, Micah 7, verses 14 to 20, Zephaniah 3, verses 14 to 20, Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, Zechariah chapters 13 and 14, Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. If anybody really wants that list that doesn't have a MacArthur Study Bible, let me know and I'll write one up for you. But if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, depending on which edition you have, it might be on a different page. In my edition, it's 1259. On Darren's, it's 1287, I think. And so you may find different editions have different page numbers. But what is this? Multiple promises, all to Israel, yet future, from the perspective not only of Joshua 21, but also from our own perspective in our own day and age. And God, all these promises are going to be filled, and all of these point to the fact that God is a merciful God, and he has shown mercy to us all, especially Israel. Think about what it will be like for a second. If you're a Jew, and all your life you have been taught that Jesus is not the Messiah. In fact, you're waiting for someone else to come. If you talk to a lot of Jews right now, they're still waiting for Messiah. And if you tell them that their Messiah has already come, his name was Jesus, they get really mad at you. Well, some of them don't care because they're kind of liberal Jews, but Orthodox Jews would probably really be offended if you said something like that. And let's say that you grew up in that kind of situation and you're waiting for Messiah. These Christians are crazy. Jesus was not the Messiah. And all of a sudden you look upon him whom they have pierced and you realize we were wrong. Jesus was the Messiah. We've been told wrong. The things that our forefathers did by rejecting Messiah were wrong things, and that they would repent. Imagine how they would feel. But you know, God provides mercy, even for Israel, who rejected their own Messiah. And you really can't get any worse than that, than to reject your own Messiah. But even God is merciful in that he will forgive them. Back to Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. This is a wonderful section of scripture, by the way. Probably deserves its own sermon, but I won't try to do a whole sermon on just these four verses. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. By now, Paul has been writing for three chapters about his people Israel. He seems to be overwhelmed by God's wisdom, mercy, and knowledge. He has already shared what God has revealed to him about issues, theological issues, issues like justification, calling, sanctification, etc. He's talked now about the future of Israel, what he understands about that. And as he reflects on all of this, he bursts out in expressions of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God is all-knowing. He knows everything. He is wise beyond our comprehension. His judgments, his ways are beyond our trying to fathom and figure out. It says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Do you know, none of us know the mind of God. I know sometimes we kind of like to play God and think that maybe we have a better plan for our lives and for the direction of the world and our country and this, that, and the other thing than God does. But none of us have known or has any knowledge about the mind of God. He is beyond us. None of us are qualified to counsel him. He doesn't need our counsel. He said, come on, Gary, tell me, what should I do? I'm just so confused here. Well, Lord, I really think. No, he doesn't want to hear what I have to say. He doesn't have any interest in my input. He does not require our input. He does not request our information. He dictates to us. We do not dictate to him. Verse 35, or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? We are capable of giving God anything, really, if you want to get right down to us. We can't give God anything that he hasn't already given to us. You know, we give our tithes and offerings, you know, we do that. Yeah, but that's only given back to him a portion of what he's already given to us. We need him. He does not need us. Now, he loves us, and he's merciful to us, and he's generous to us, but he doesn't need us. You know, I have a friend that he's a pastor, and I haven't seen him for a long time, but he has one thing that he says that absolutely drives me crazy, and I've told him he's wrong, and he doesn't like that, but, you know, he says that God created man for fellowship with him because God was lonely. God is so desperately lonely. And I'm thinking, no, he's not. God's not lonely. I mean, God is self-sufficient. He doesn't require us. I mean, there's plenty of communication and fellowship going on between the three members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They have a great conversation going. They don't need me to contribute to that. He didn't create us because he's lonely. He didn't create us because he needs our company. He's got all kinds of things going on. He created us because he wanted to, for his own good pleasure. He created us so we could worship him and so we could give him the glory. That's why we're here. We're not about us. We tend to think about us. I do it too. Think about ourselves and what we want and what we have to do. We got to do this. We got to do that. We got to pay the bills. We got to move here. We got to move there. And we think about us. It's all about us. But in reality, it's all about God. And we just need to remember that. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. John MacArthur says this, God is the source. He is the sustainer and the rightful end of everything. Another in the Bible, it says Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, he's the beginning and he's the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, for whom are all things, and we exist through him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Ephesians 4, 6, our God, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And I don't really comprehend that very well, but that's what it says in Ephesians 4, 6. Verse 36, to him be the glory forever. Amen. You know, we don't understand that all that God does. We don't understand what he does in the world. We don't understand what he does in our lives sometimes. We certainly don't understand what's happening with America. We kind of understand it, but man, we wish it would go a different direction. Why doesn't it? We certainly don't understand what he does with Israel, except for what we see in the Bible. But to him be the glory. He is beyond our comprehension. You know, if we could comprehend God, he would not be much of a God with our puny little minds. He is beyond our comprehension, and so we recognize that. This morning I close with a quote from J.C. Ryle. Now, J.C. Ryle was kind of an anomaly, if you look at J.C. Ryle. I really like J.C. Ryle. If you ever read the book, The Holiness Book, I mean, it's hard to get through any of that without being in tears. But he was an Anglican, as I understand it, and most of the people in the Anglican Church did not believe that Israel had a future as far as the nation was concerned. But he was different, and he does. And so I'm going to read to you a quote, and you can take this and do with it what you want, but just listen to what he says. I assert then that the Jews are at this moment a peculiar people and utterly separate from all other people on the face of the earth. They fulfill the prophecy of Hosea. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice. Hosea 3:4. For 1,800 years they have been scattered over the globe, without a country, without a government, without a capital city, strangers and aliens everywhere, often fiercely persecuted and vilely treated. Remember, this was written before Israel got back into the land in 1948. Yet to this moment they continue a distinct, isolated, and separate nation, far more than any nation on the earth. How shall we account for this extraordinary state of things? How shall we explain the unique and peculiar position which the Jewish people occupies in the world? Why is it that, unlike Saxon and Danes and Normans and Flemings and French, this singular race still floats alone, though broken to pieces like a wreck, on the waters of the globe amidst its 1,500 million inhabitants, and after the lapse of 1,800 years is neither destroyed, nor crushed, nor evaporated, nor amalgamated, nor lost sight of, but lives to this day as a separate and distinct as it was when the Ark of Titus was built in Rome? I have not the least idea how questions like this are answered by those who profess to deny the divine authority of Scripture. In all my reading, I have never met with an honest attempt to answer them from the unhappy camp of unbelievers. In fact, it is my firm conviction that among the many difficulties of infidelity, there is hardly one more readily insurmountable than the separate continuance of the Jewish nation. It is a burdensome stone which your modern skeptical writers may affect to despise, but cannot lift or remove out of their way. God has many witnesses of the truth of the Bible, if men would only examine them and listen to their evidence. But you may depend on it, there is no witness so unanswerable as one who always keeps standing up and living and moving before the eyes of mankind. That witness is the Jew. So as we look at God's relationship with Israel, we see that he is glorified in three ways. First of all, he's glorified by keeping his commitments to his covenant people. There are commitments that he has made that he has kept and will continue to keep. And by the way, that points him out to be a God who is a commitment keeper. And so we can trust that he will keep his commitments to us, number one. Number two, he is glorified by the fact that he is merciful to Israel. He is incredibly merciful to Israel. And you know something? He's incredibly merciful to us. He did not have to save anybody. He could have sent us all to hell and just could be done with the whole thing. He could have wiped the whole universe out of existence, said, you know, I'm just going to start over again. Forget these guys. I told them not to eat of the free tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did they do? They ate anyway, so bang, we're done. But even back at the beginning, he provides a promise of a Savior. So God is merciful. Number three, he is beyond our understanding. God is glorified by his relationship with Israel in that he's beyond our understanding. We don't understand why God would do what he's done with Israel. We don't understand why God would even choose Israel. In fact, God said, I think it's in Deuteronomy 7, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous or you were more powerful. I chose you because I loved you and I wanted to choose you. The same reason that he chooses us. So, three ways. Keeping his commitments, being merciful, being beyond our understanding. And may we take these truths and help us to understand that not only are they true for his relationship with Israel, they are true for his relationship with us as well. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we realize there's a lot of stuff here. And I covered it very quickly and hope some of it was able to be assimilated. Lord, we recognize that within believing Christendom, there are differences of opinion as far as the future of Israel. Obviously, I've made my position clear. We know that there's others here that have a different perspective. And Lord, help us to continue to look at the Word of God together, to dialogue about these issues, and to love each other, and to be friends. And Lord, we just pray that you would bring us all to the truth. We see through a glass darkly. Our understanding of things are continually being tweaked. And Lord, we ask that you would just work in each and every heart to bring us to a correct understanding of all the truths of your word. We thank you that you love us, that you are merciful, and that you're very patient. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.